Well, we are at F5. I think we got through the singing of praise. We are on prayer. Anyone like to correct that? Is that right, Joel? I don't like my new PDF of the Constitution. It doesn't let me put a bookmark the way my old one did. So I don't know what they did with the PDF, but the PDF used to let me put a little bookmark, and this one doesn't. So for whatever reason, what's that? Yeah, I don't know what it is. It's just the PDF on this. Used to allow me to put a little red mark. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the work accomplished yesterday around the building. And now we thank you for the opportunity to enjoy that beauty, to enjoy the beauty of your creation. And as we begin our time together as a congregation here to learn and then to worship, Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to the things of your word. Put your spirit even now upon Jonathan as he's preparing to bring us your word applied to us in 21st century Pittsburgh and Wilkinsburg. Bless him in his final preparation. Be with Joel as he'll be presiding. But now be with us. You are the teacher, and we want to hear from you as we continue through the Constitution and kind of what we believe that the Scriptures teach about these various things and how we have agreed to live together, to worship together, to serve together. We ask all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we have been going through the Constitution, and we are now in the Directory for the Public Worship. We have, in Chapter 2, the practice of worship. We have looked at various aspects, the call to worship, the singing of praise. We're at the element of prayer. And this is when we come before our Lord and give him praise. We can sing the praise. We can also speak it in prayer. We offer our prayer in the name of Jesus. As the directory says, with the utmost reverence in thought, language, and manner, with deep humility, appropriate to forgiven sinners approaching the presence of the holy God, and with the joy of children accepted by a loving Father. So you have two components. We recognize that we are sinners saved by grace. We're coming before the holy God. And yet, on the other hand, we're coming in Christ as children to a Father. So we can come boldly, and we can come earnestly. We include, it says here in paragraph 12, adoration, thanksgiving, confession, intercession. Maybe you've heard of the acrostic ACTS. You familiar with that? How to organize your prayer. I think, does it come from Luther's letter to his barber? Is that where the first Martin Luther's barber wanted to know how he could improve his prayer life? And so Martin Luther gave him a letter. But out of that, it was adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's the ACTS. And we do all that. You might not do that in every prayer, but we can do that in the entire service. So we do open with a prayer of adoration, and then later there might be a time of confession, a prayer of thanksgiving, and then supplication. And in one sense, I think, keep in mind, we don't live in a monarchy, but the kingdom of God is a monarchy. For as much as we like republicanism and democracy, the kingdom of God is a monarchy. It's a benign and kind dictatorship. But when you think about coming before a monarch, you would start, obviously, with the acknowledgement of the monarch's greatness, which makes sense. There's your adoration. And you might then confess that we haven't actually lived in accordance with that glory and magnificence of the monarch. Do your confession. You could thank the monarch for his or her benevolence. And we thank God the Father for his benevolence. And then you bring your petitions. So very often when you read the scriptures, people are coming before the king for justice. They are bringing their petition, and so there's a time for that. So in our prayers, we do those things, and I commend that to you even in your own prayer. And in some ways, though that's not the order, the Lord's Prayer has all of those pieces in it. So that's the model for us. So the prayer of intercession, we say here, should be comprehensive without being excessively prolonged. So there it is. That's just a challenge for the one who's praying. There are lots of things for which we could pray. And I think if you have begun to pray, you know that. If you keep a prayer list, if you keep any kind of prayer journal, you know, there's a lot of things to pray for. And with social media and media generally, we are aware of much, 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 much more that's happening in the world. So whether it's something that happens in Buffalo, New York yesterday, stuff that's happening in Ukraine, stuff that's happening all around the world that doesn't really touch us, we're still aware of it because of media. So there's lots of things we can pray for. And here under section 13, paragraph 13, it lays this out: adoration, thanksgiving, requesting the work of the Spirit, intercession. It's just giving us ideas. So again, a really good directory for the public worship, especially for new pastors, elders perhaps who are not used to presiding. There are directions here. This is what it is. It's a directory. It's to direct us in how to do this. So there are helpful encouragements here. And then often, I think always, pretty much, there's a prayer after the sermon. So ask that he impress the truth on our hearts. There's not a posture, and we talked about this last week. You can stand, you can kneel, you can lie prostrate, you can raise your hands, you can open your eyes, you can close your eyes, you can sit. The posture, the physical posture, doesn't matter, though some postures are more conducive to a heart of prayer, perhaps. So when you come before a monarch, what do you often do? Right. And what do Americans typically not do? We don't kneel to much. Be aware of that culturally, that it's not in us culturally to bow, to kneel, to acknowledge other authorities, that kind of thing. So watch out. We get into the reading of Scripture, which is also an element of worship and how we are built up. We acknowledge our dependence upon the Lord in reading the Scripture. And why do we do that? Well, we're hearing what God has done in the past, for one thing. We're recounting our history. If you are in Christ, you are a child of Abraham. So when you're reading the Old Testament, that is your family history. I don't know if you like getting together for family reunions, and what do you end up doing? You tell stories. You tell stories about the family. You tell stories about the family's history. And if you can avoid it, you're never the object of the embarrassing story at the family reunion. But there are some of those. And when you think about the Bible, if you are recounting family history, there's some embarrassing family stories in the history. But we recount all of that. We hear the blessings of the new covenant. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. So we hear the old, we hear the new, we hear the gospel. God in Christ has vanquished his enemies, broken the power of sin, has defeated Satan, and death itself will ultimately be defeated. So the reading of Scripture is important. And of course, it would have been far more important historically when there was far less literacy and there were far fewer copies of the Bible. So I want you to think for just a moment. How many copies of the Bible do you have in your house? 10. Many. Okay, I thought you said 10. Yeah, I'm not going to count electronic. even though that has opened up just a myriad of copies. How many physical copies in the Butler House? Any idea? Okay, maybe 13. Okay, 10. 5, okay? 10 or 15, yep, lots of copies. If you've had children, you probably have more. Particularly if you've got children that read. We still have a bunch of the Bibles that we had when all our kids were at home, all the same type, so we host a small group, so we've got a bunch of extra Bibles for that. But just think of the richness we have. And yet there is something to reading the Scriptures, hearing the Scriptures together as community. And by the way, you might hear one of our presiders either listen or you can open and follow along. Those are different skills, by the way. Maybe you didn't know that. Some of you are auditory learners. You simply want to hear it. And you hear it better, and you can concentrate when you hear things. Some of us are visual learners, and we need to see it as we hear it. But they are different things. So sometimes it's good just to listen to it read. You don't have to follow along, because sometimes you follow along, you might run ahead. And you're also aware if the reader stumbles over a word. You may not know that if you're just listening. You may not hear that he read the wrong, different word. To what end? Okay. Okay. So Josh is saying that at some point he was encouraged to simply listen for all the texts read that were not connected to the sermon. So just to let it wash over you, you hear a bigger picture. You don't get caught up in the details as much when you hear the story or you hear the narrative. Fiona's highlighting that listening is a community activity, reading is private. So even if you're listening but you're reading along, your neighbor is also reading, you're actually doing something different from each other. So there is something to the corporate listening and hearing. So we have this reading. And again, it's probably in here, I think, the directory from history is that's when people heard the Scriptures. They may not have been literate, and when you read the directory for the family worship, that comes out of the Church of Scotland, there's actually a whole discussion about, is there somebody literate in the family who can read the Scriptures every day? We just couldn't take that for granted. And I would argue we're getting back to a culture in which you should not take that for granted. Social media and so forth, we are in a much more visually oriented culture, watching videos, listening to podcasts. So I don't assume anymore that people read. I assume perhaps that they can. I just assume that they're not readers. So they listen much more. And maybe the skill's better. I don't know. But we have this here that we are to read. And then we call out here, Old and New Testament, not the Apocrypha, shall be publicly read in the language of the people. I have yet to see a Yinzer's Bible, but that's for a different discussion, to put it into Pittsburghese. But we are to read it in the language of the people. So for us, that's English. From a sound translation, which implies there are unsound translations, probably not a paraphrase, distinctly, so that everyone may hear and understand. The scriptures may also be read responsively or in unison. And that's a whole different thing, because now we are reading together. We're not just listening. We are actually, as a congregation, reading, so must follow along. Length of passage to be read left to the wisdom of the elder. Commendable to read a passage from each testament. And this could be done in a consecutive manner so as to read the whole of Scripture in the course of time. Some passages may be read more frequently. So if you think about that for a moment, how long would it take you if we read just one chapter from the Old Testament and a chapter from the New Testament to get through the entire Bible as a congregation? So basically, two chapters a week, you're doing 104 chapters a year. Aren't there about 1,200 chapters? I think it would take you about 12 years. Sorry? Math's not my strong suit. What's that? You could do that, right. So there you have it. That might do it, but we don't practice that. We have, are there some texts that you expect to hear more often? Good answer. Yes. What are they? What might be one? Okay, might hear parts of Romans more often than others. The Ten Commandments. We might visit the law more regularly than perhaps Leviticus 18. Any other text you might think would come up? Psalms. What's that? Sermon on the Mount. Yep. Okay, John 1. Yeah, there are texts that are kind of anchors. And when I was presiding every week as a church planter and pastor in Maryland, the Sermon on the Mount would get visited at least every year, if not about every 6 months. Because I thought it's just foundational to much of our life together in Christ. Ten Commandments, the same kind of thing. So there are some texts that perhaps we want to hear more often. Then the preaching of God's Word. Yes? Well, the directory currently says elders, which has not always been the understanding nor the practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you are an older member of the RPCNA, you might remember actually youth leading the service, pretty much doing everything except preaching. So back in the day. So, but right now, the directory seems to point to elders reading publicly. Yes. Ken is highlighting the fact that the Creator of all things is speaking to us. And that's awesome. And by the way, the reading of the Scripture that we do here has the same authority as God speaking all these words to Israel at Mount Sinai. Just because it's mediated through the text that we have written makes it no less authoritative. And by the way, red letters are not more authoritative. It is all the Word of God. Joel, you want to answer that? It's a subordinate standard. So it's under the scriptures. It gives directories. It's not a shall kind of language. So while it gives directions, we're not bound to do everything according to this in its detail. So it does allow for, like, students under care who are not elders, people in training to do some of that. And so there is some latitude, I think. And that's under the oversight of the session. Was that recorded? Lois is asking about the use of the Apostles' Creed. We might get to that, but the quick answer is that's, again, kind of a sessional decision. We actually ask, I mean, within a worship service, I've seen the Westminster Confession being used, and that's, again, it's a creedal statement. I don't believe that the Apostles' Creed has authority in the RPCNA. But it or the Nicene Creed, I believe, could be used. But that's my opinion. There would be others who would say not. But since we allow for covenanting and using the vows and so forth within that, and again, I've seen the Catechism or the Confession read in a worship service because that's what joins us together, I think you could build a case for it. But I don't think it's broadly done in RPCNA circles. Do you have another question or comment, Josh? Yeah, we have grounds for that. Yeah, that we're empowered to allow that. In answer to the question, right, Book of Government allows for that, gives some more detail. So we're kind of doing this in reverse order. But all good questions. We will be here for a much longer time if we don't move along. Preaching. So there's some directions here to the preacher. The one who ministers is to prepare for the preaching by careful study and prayer, seek the aid of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. The sermon is an exposition and application of Scripture. The continuous exposition of a book or a section of a book is an excellent method of preaching. That doesn't say that it's the only one. Topical messages are also appropriate to address the needs of the congregation and issues of the culture. The preacher should, again, these are directions to the preacher. The preacher should interpret scriptures in the context of redemptive history and the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. Faithful preaching must proclaim the explicit teaching of the Bible, the Word of God written, and proclaim Christ, the Word of God incarnate. Oh, that reminds me of one other thing on the reading of scripture. Something I've been noticing, a practice that has developed in a number of men that I've watched, is some kind of introductory or concluding comment, like, this is the word of God, and then they'll read it. Not real sure where that came from. That wasn't in my experience growing up in the RPCNA, and I find it interesting that nobody ever says that before we sing a psalm. And the singing of psalms is equally as valid as the word of God, as reading the ESV or the NASB or whatever. So just an interesting observation I'm making of particularly younger men coming out of seminary now, sort of set something aside, but again, they don't do it for the singing. What I'm trying to figure out is why that's highlighted within our context. Because I mean, I can understand that in some other contexts when hymns are being sung which are not the Word of God, when something else is being read that is not the Word of God. So you might want to say, this is the Word of God. But pretty much everything that we read or sing is the Word of God in our services. So just kind of interested that make that observation. Right, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is a tradition of that in higher church liturgy. But Fiona's commenting that there may be something in the broader Christian church culture of return to more of a higher church approach, higher liturgy, and maybe that's creeping in from our rubbing elbows with others. I don't know. Oh. Now I know who to ask. Why we don't do that before we sing psalms. I'm not going to repeat that for those who are on live stream. We got a name, and I'm not going to repeat that name. But so in the preaching, their directories, the directory is speaking to the preacher. And then in paragraph 23, preach in this manner, diligently, plainly, faithfully, wisely, solemnly, lovingly, as taught by God, convinced in his own heart. I would have used sincerely, by the way, there, to keep all of the... G doesn't fit with the rest of them. So it wasn't a preacher who put this together. Right? And it would have spelled a word. But diligently, plainly, faithfully, wisely, solemnly, lovingly, sincerely. I'm not telling you to do this, but if you are going to commend a preacher, you might pick up on one of these and say, I appreciated how plainly you preached today, or lovingly you preached, or whatever, that might be meaningful, particularly to Jonathan. So later today when you're commending him, if you do, and tell him why. You know by now if you say something to me about the sermon, I'm going to ask you, what makes you say so? Or what makes you say that? Because... good sermon, Pastor. Doesn't communicate anything. And if you ever gave back feedback to a professor after a class, and they give you a lot of numbers, you know, 1 to 5, you know, like the class, 5, too much homework, you know, 1 or 5, that doesn't really tell you anything. So I get those regularly back from classes that I have taught, and the numbers, you can tell, okay, this kid didn't want to be in the class at all, because it's just all ones. And it was the last thing he did before he left. She really wanted to be in the class, so it's all 5s. They're in the same class. So that doesn't tell me anything about how the class went. The only thing that's meaningful to me as a teacher are the written comments. Because that's where the valuable feedback comes. Somebody took the time to write something. Because the numbers are just not, and good sermon. I've actually never been told, that was a really poor sermon, Pastor. Thanks. You know, on the way out. Though I do know one pastor was told that's the worst sermon I've ever heard. Which a good lead response would be, what makes you say so? But so if it's just this, give something meaningful to the preacher.
So that people can take notes in the Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's, so Kenno is highlighting the fact that there are preachers that will address the children regularly. And we have a theology that says children should be amongst us. Again, I didn't know it had a term, multi-generational worship. I didn't know that old was new again. But if they're here, we expect them to be here, we should have something for them. Because they're in a different stage from adults and old people and so forth. So there needs to be something. That's a good reminder. So I know that Autumn has been preparing some kind of thing to draw a picture. What are you hearing? That kind of thing, which helps them to go along. In the past, I would do an outline. And then I realized that outlines let me fall into teaching instead of preaching. And I'm always interested to watch note takers if they stop taking notes, because we move from a learning mode to a worship mode. I'm no longer interested in kind of writing down something for later. I'm experiencing it now. So, well, you might have been told, you know, hey, just listen when the word is being preached. I almost say, unless you can't concentrate without taking notes, I'm not sure a worship and a sermon is worthy of taking notes. Let it wash over you. Be in the moment. With our technology, if there's something you thought, man, I want to take notes on that, go watch it again on the recorded. But in the moment, I would almost encourage you, don't take notes. But that's not in here either. Okay. Like I said, for people that need that, absolutely. That can be really helpful. But for many of us, we end up getting concerned, I didn't get his third point. You know, what'd you get? You know, he didn't say it. And I'm more concerned now about that, which is what a student does, because will that be on the test kind of thing? That's the thinking. And you missed the point, because you were so trying to get down the details. I want you to enjoy the bread and not get caught up in the recipe. Yeah, so just enjoy, right, the vista. What's that? You feel attacked? Oh, I'm sorry, you a note taker? That's what I said. So if it's helpful, go ahead. But for the vast, I think, majority of us who don't need that for concentration, let it just wash over you and enjoy it. So that's why you know, you might read a book twice. If you read Scripture, again, you might want to just read a big piece of Scripture to get the big vista. So read the Gospel of Matthew at one sitting. Read Luke at one sitting. Read the book of Ephesians at one sitting. Read Romans at one sitting. You get a different impression than if you read sections of it. And think about that. If your best friend wrote you a letter that was 5 pages long, you say, I'm only going to read one page today. And I'm going to read the second page tomorrow. And you wouldn't do that. You would sit and read the entire letter. And then you might go back and read it again slower. So there are approaches to that. So I didn't mean to attack note takers. But yes. And by the way, if there's something you really want, I'm happy to send you my notes. And if you really want something from the sermon, you thought, man, what was that? Now, it may not match up exactly to what I said. Things get added, things get left out. They're not exact. It's not a transcript. So anyway, just I'm not going to beat that anymore. But notice. Yes. Yes, setting the text of the scriptures within the broader context of the scripture. So how does Romans fit within the broad revelation? How does Isaiah fit within the broad revelation? How do these things fit together? Last paragraph, by the way, in this section is for all of us, the listeners. So much of this part is for the preacher. Then it says, the worshipers participate in the preaching of the word as they listen with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in their hearts and practice it in their lives. So we are to listen today with diligence. And again, note-taking may help that. Preparation. We don't define that. Preparation would be helpful if you probably came early and weren't feeling rushed, getting to the service late or that kind of thing. Prayer. Not going to ask for a sea of hands, a show of hands, but did you pray for Jonathan this morning? Did you pray for yourself? That God might speak to you through the word as it's read, sung, prayed, preached, and so forth. To receive it with faith and love. And then to put it into practice. Here's where the application becomes really important. And I'm one of these preachers that likes to take the cookies and put them on the bottom shelf so everybody can get to them. So this is what it means. This is how you might apply it, that kind of thing, in your life. We have here the offering, which... Thank you. Ken is saying that I preach the best of all the preachers that he listens to during the week. Well, no, the assembled body, the Spirit is here in a way that he's not when the church is not assembled. So I do think that there is something unique that happens. And I'm going to say this very carefully. Preaching is performance art. I mean, it's like live music. If you go back and you listen to a recording of a live concert, the energy is not the same. If you've been to a live concert and you've been there with whether it's 500 people or 25,000 and you have this experience, which, by the way, historically was the only way that you could listen to music because there wasn't any recording. That's changed again how we listen to music. But that I've gone back and I've listened to live concerts. I'm not caught up the way clearly the audience was caught up. That happens, I believe, in the preaching, in the worship assembly. The Spirit does something in that moment. And you can hear later reports of when the Spirit did something at a meeting, and you go back and maybe listen to what was said, and you wonder, why? I mean, because the Spirit's activity wasn't recorded. Something had happened in that moment that couldn't be captured by sermon audio. And by the way, sermon audio only pulls out, but a sermon fits within a broader context. There's a service of worship. There's a flow. And the preaching is one part of that. So when we just pull this out, we almost think, well, like the preaching becomes the most important. So, right. Yeah. When you hear recorded prayer, is that prayer still valid? Do you pray it with the prayer when it's been recorded? That's not a rhetorical question, by the way. I don't know what you do with that. But could you not enter into and make that recorded prayer your prayer in this moment? And it's just, yeah, it's just a strange component to the technology that I don't know. So the offering, here's another thing that COVID has affected. Tithes and offerings, the presentation is warranted as part of worship. How you do that? Because of COVID, we've moved to not passing a plate, to online giving, to a box in the back. Session soon we'll be talking about, as COVID seems to have receded a bit, what comes back? Will we pass the plate again? I don't know. So the session will have to discuss that. But what I have noticed, though, is when you take the offering out, a prayer of thanksgiving that would often be attached to that giving has been taken out. And I've tried to encourage our presiders, we still need to have a component of thanksgiving that often would have been connected to the offering. So if you don't have the offering, you have the box in the back, I would encourage you, even if you're using the box in the back, to pray, give thanks to God as you put your offering in. If you are online giving, when you look at your bank statement, maybe you can give thanks when you see the giving going out of your bank. I don't really know how you do that. But we shouldn't lose the gratitude and the giving as part of our worship together as a community. And then the benediction at the end. Public worship should conclude with a solemn blessing. And they give a couple of forms, both Scripture, 2 Corinthians, or Numbers 6. I tend to use the Numbers 6 passage. We say here that the benediction is a pronouncement, not a prayer of adjournment. So this is not like it's over, even though it is over. It concludes the service. It's not a mere formality for dismissing the congregation, but it is a bestowing of the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon the congregation. So I encourage you, it's one of the highlights for me of the service. In fact, if I'm putting together a worship service, I try to be very careful of the emotional movement of the service, because I think the benediction is an emotional high point. So when the service begins, it can begin wherever, but as long as it ends higher than where we started emotionally, that sends us out on a high note, no pun intended. So the last psalm we sing feeds into that. But the benediction, when you think you are being blessed in the name of God. So listen to the benediction. And I like watching how people respond. I got people that do this. I got people that do this. There are people who are bowing their heads. I try to make eye contact. So if you're one of those who bows your head, I'm not attacking you. If you're bowing your head and closing your eyes, but I won't be able to make eye contact with you. And there are smiles. Some people are quite sober during the benediction. I try not to be, because it's a happy moment. So we, the people of God, are blessed. And then the last piece on this chapter has to do with gathering on the first day of the week. The Lord has commanded us to remember one day in seven, the Lord's Day, to delight in it. And then the session could carefully consider how to lead the church in observing the day. And it ends with that. So we're going to end there with our time being up. Next week, we will do chapter 3, at least, on the administration of the sacraments. Hopefully, it won't go quite as slowly, but you may have questions about that. It's a longer chapter. It's got lots of words for the officiant who's overseeing the sacrament. But and then next week, by the way, will be our last Sunday school for the summer. We tend to end with Memorial Day, before Memorial Day, because often people are traveling. So as not to lose continuity, we're going to suspend until the Lord's Day after Labor Day. Unless some of you want to keep getting together, that's a whole different question, but you can talk to me privately. Probably wouldn't do this, might do something different, but we've often suspended Sunday school because we haven't had it before worship. We always had it after lunch, and we suspended lunch, so again, COVID practice. I don't know what the September will look like, but if some of you would still like to get together for whatever before the service, that's fine. But next week will be our final formal gathering. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It is so central to our gathering as the people of God. And particularly in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition, our services are saturated with your word. We sing it. And we read it. It's often used as the call to worship. It forms perhaps the base and the foundation for many of our prayers. We sing it. We read it. We hear it. We meditate upon it together as it's preached. And then it's the last thing we hear in the benediction. It's your word. And Jesus, you are the word made flesh. Today, may we hear you. And may we be changed. In your name we ask. Amen. Thank you for coming.